Last Sunday school class in chapter 7, we're dealing with the necessity of knowing our objective union with Christ, our great high priest, as he goes into the Holy of Holies in that temple, and as we are united to him. And of course, that is what is being alluded to in that opening prayer, that we are the temple of the living God. And so the objective truths of the gospel are absolutely foundational for informing our faith and giving us ballast and stability in the living of the Christian life. And one of the challenges, of course, is learning emotional obedience. And so here's a poem. It comes to us from the 16th century by Martin Luther. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:19 to 22. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 47:8. That poem came to mind last week. Holly dug it up and gave me the full rendering of it, and I thought I would pass that on to you and hope that that's helpful. It's good to see you. Let's turn in our textbooks then to chapter 8, the main headings of which I put on the whiteboard. I hope you found this chapter to be helpful. We're now dealing with the concept of calibrating, adjusting, and making sure that the measurement, the letters on the side of the beaker are properly measured, and making sure that the scales are properly weighted so that we can exercise a conscience that is adjusted to biblical values, making biblical evaluations in concert with what we've been learning in our morning Sunday school, in our morning worship service, and that is that as sons of God, we are responsible to adjudicate, to make kingdom judgments, to administer the government of Christ among men. So the chapter begins by pressing some hot buttons, things that Christians often go in different directions on in regard to their convictions of the Lord's Day, baptism and church polity, psalm-only singing as opposed to utilizing of hymns, the King James-only advocates, the use or non-use of alcohol, entertainments relative to what kind of movies one might watch. This was a new one to me, what supermarkets you're going to shop at, but I guess that bleeds into the issue of political overtones. We're seeing an awful lot of that today. We're going to not participate with this particular organization because of a stance that they take on this particular issue. And I put down there, worship styles, hairstyles, dress styles, things that often occasion an evaluation that the conscience says, I'm in agreement with that, I'm in disagreement with that, and then we have to evaluate the person whose conscience differs from us on such things, and then we have to make some sort of determination as to now how are we going to relate to this person, particularly if they're Christians. What are we going to do? He, after laying some of these things in front of us, in a very British sort of way, says, "I'm not going to deal with these now." But he does lay out, I think, some very helpful principles. So the first is that the matter of mutual influence, and that is that we influence one another more than we think. He gives the example of Jack, who learned how to swear at school. He didn't have a household that was using curse words in his childhood, but he became a cursor when he went to school because of the influence, because of the climate of others, the peer pressure, and so forth. And we do have an impact on one another. Our consciences are informed by observing one another, by listening to one another, and that's a very crucial part of calibrating our conscience in relation to one another. He says we're not moral islands making decisions on our own, but we're members of societies, communities, fellowships, and social groupings. And we need to understand what is my, what is it that, what social grouping am I primarily a member of? He reminds us to be, the Bible often warns us and counsels us as to how we can be impacted by others. Psalm 1 begins with the man, the blessed man who does not stand or sit, or walk or stand or sit in the counsel of the ungodly. You see him walking, then he's standing, and then he's sitting. It's a picture of being embedded into that culture. The Proverbs 1 begins with three admonitions to young people. Fear God, obey your parents, and don't hang out with bad people. Don't hang out with bad peers. Don't, like in 1 Corinthians 15, in the middle of teaching on the doctrine of resurrection, Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Don't kid yourself. You will be influenced by the conversations and by the opinions and by the moral evaluations of those with whom you spend your time. He makes reference of how Old Testament kings were often said to cause Israel to sin. And that's a significant thing. We'll pick up that in a moment. He goes back into Corinth and Rome. He talks about Corinth, which I think was a much more egregious situation than Rome in certain ways. Corinth, evidently, there are people in the Corinthian church who are hanging out in the pagan temples during the course of the week. In Rome, it seems to be much more of a Jewish-Gentile issue, or matters of diet are causing some friction within the group. But here you've got Christians who, in their wonderful liberty, are actually partaking in, as Paul says at one point, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, the table of demons. So they're sitting at the table having worship rituals, which ends in the eating of a meal in front of the deity, that our worship does too. And then they come and they sit at the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and Paul says, "Look, you can't do this. You can't be doing both of those at the same time." And particularly his concern is that what happens when a younger Christian sees a church member who is who's in one of these pagan temples having a meal with pagans in the form of this worship. So you can see it's a rather severe issue that he's dealing with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, verse 27, 28, if an unbeliever invites you and you want to go eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake, if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you for conscience sake. That bleeds into the next section, but the issue is we're sensitive to one another. Our consciences rub against each other. And he says, I mean, not for your conscience, but the other man's. Why is my freedom being judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? But for the sake of the other, Paul says, give way. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to either Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Wow, that's an assignment. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So here is the situation, again, likewise, in Romans 14, he makes mention of the eating, of the strong's liberty to eat, and the offense of the weak. We need to realize how we influence one another, and part of that is understanding, and he didn't mention this, but I put this before you as a very serious point upon which to reflect. What is my responsibility to the person that I'm influencing? What kind of relationship has God given me to this person? For what am I going to be accountable relative to this person? If we have assumed a responsibility together in this particular relationship, all right? We have entered into a shared responsibility together. You can think of a number of ways in which that works out. People play on the same sports team. They've committed to the same thing. We're going to be responsible to make this the best team in the league. Well, that shared responsibility is going to inform everybody's conscience on the team. Right? And if this team player isn't coming to the practice, that's different than somebody who's not on the team who doesn't come to the practice. Why? Because they're not on the team. They haven't assumed a shared responsibility. A shared responsibility at the workplace. A shared responsibility when you get on the highway, right? I had a moment yesterday coming out of my street onto Route 12, and there's a stretch that is Route 12 right in front of my house. Those of you who've been to my house, and it is very, very rare, but it is possible that someone heading west on Route 12 would want to pass a car right at that point, and were I to turn, I would have a head-on collision. And I had an apple in my mouth because I was walking out the door and I went back in to get an apple. Now I'm sitting with an apple in my mouth and I'm just about to pull on the road, which has always been my habit, which I always look to my left to see who's coming in my lane. And carelessly, because it's so infrequent, have I ever seen somebody passing at that particular point on the road? And as I was about to turn, all of a sudden I stopped because this white Mercedes was going. He was passing about six cars right at that point. And I took a bite of my apple and just prayed and thanked the Lord that I went back into the house to get this apple. Because it could have been very possible that 3 seconds earlier, had I been there in my carelessness, I could have turned into a head-on collision with somebody that was going at least 90, 95 miles. He was moving. Why do I say that? Well, because when I get in my car and go on the road, I have a shared responsibility with everybody else on the road, and you expect that other people on the road are going to follow what they're committed, what they said they're going to be committed to when they got their driver's license. I don't know if he knew, but like 200 yards down the road, there's a state trooper barracks. But. All right, so you ask yourself, what is my relationship? I'm going to expect certain things from my wife that I'm not going to look to you ladies for, because you haven't assumed that responsibility to me. I'm going to expect certain things from my children that I'm not going to... See what I'm saying?
Yeah. Just while you're saying that, there is also another layer when you talk about a team. There's the coach. If the coach does something...
Oh, very good.
Versus, and also in the family, the father.
Yeah, yeah.
In the church, the pastor,
yeah.
The deacons.
Yeah.
In my well, I feel it very keenly, it's me as a business owner,
yeah.
Versus those who may do the same thing as it's not as offensive or as influencing for them to do it as it is for me.
Yeah. There's an additional. You've assumed a position, a role within that group that gives you a heightened accountability. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the nature of my relationship to people who are making a moral evaluation of my behavior? Do they have a legitimate right to expect certain things of me? Because I have assumed a responsibility, and because God has placed me providentially in a position of having relatively more influence on conscience than less. So that's part of our mutual influence on one another. Secondly, love makes it easier to follow others. Love defers to others' consciences. That's the principle at the end of 1 Corinthians 10 there. And Paul says, look, if it's gonna be a concern to a weaker brother, then I won't eat, I won't drink. In America we are instructed, it's inculcated in us from a very young age to stand up for our rights. And when you read about your rights in Scripture, you're never told to stand up for your rights. You're always told to relinquish your rights. You're always told to give your rights up and to forfeit your rights. We don't want to cause another one to stumble. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that word stumbling is a significant term. It's a severe obstruction that could impact that other person to the point where they would actually stand back from the previous commitment to following Christ. In Luke 17 and verse 2, Jesus has words to say relative to this. In verse 1, he says to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So he urges us, be on your guard, therefore, and compels us to engage in the matters of the gospel. Repentance and faith and encouragement to one another, that we might again stimulate each other and not stumble one another. So love. If you want to be, we are encouraged to think basically. Look, I live for myself. I satisfy myself. As long as I'm not hurting, quote, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, I can do whatever I want. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We as Americans in particular, we're very much encouraged to be self-auditors, to worship self, to desert, to clamor for self, to appease self. And I would challenge you to this consideration. If you want to make improvement, moral improvement of self, love someone more than yourself. Love someone else more than yourself. And for the sake of the other, and to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to consider others more important than yourself. And that confronts you with areas in which you really are called to deny yourself when nobody else is looking, when you're all by yourself. And that's a challenge. But to actually, for the sake of others, to actually want to mature personally because of your love for other people and for Christ and for others. The third is our consciences need to be trained to submit to the Bible. Anita and Alberta, I don't know where he gets some of these names. I guess they're Britishisms. Their sisters brought up in a highly moral and principled family. When they left home, they had pretty much the same standards in life. But Anita never settled into a Bible-teaching church. After a while, she gave up going to church altogether. Alberta, however, settled in a church where the Bible was opened and taught week by week. Before long, their views of right and wrong began to diverge. Anita thought of her conscience as a kind of personal monitor, keep an eye on her own behavior. She never wanted to do what she felt to be wrong. Alberta, on the other hand, found week by week her ideas of right and wrong were being changed by the Bible. Anita's ideas drifted, and her conscience drifted with her. Alberta's were more like a boat attached to an anchor. When the boat started to drift, it kept being pulled back by the anchor. This is the injunction of maturation, of maturing. In Paul's discussion of the weak and the strong in Corinth and in Rome, Paul is very sensitive to take care of the consciences of the weak, and also to instruct both the weak and the strong, and to allow a certain measure of growth and training of self to transpire. We are already aware of the fact that conscience does not give us the final word on moral assessment, but the Word of God, and our conscience needs to be instructed by the Scripture. And we can't be prissy, he says there in 158. I had to look that word up. I kind of knew what it is just by virtue of the way it sounds. But I looked it up. It means excessive fastidiousness and easily offended. And you end up making an idol of your conscience. You know, I'm offended at this, and everybody's got to bow to my conscience. We need to be instructed. And he said the bottom paragraph I thought was good. Now, presumably, when the apostle writes these things, he hopes those with weak consciences will be listening, and he hopes that what he says will, gradually but surely, change the conviction of their minds so that the time comes when they happily eat non-kosher food in Rome and meat sacrificed to idols in Corinth. He is not envisioning a stalemate, a tyranny of the weak conscience, so that hundreds of years later, Christians are still only eating kosher food. No, he wants our consciences to be in a constant process of recalibration so that they get more and more closely aligned with the Word of God. So this matter of growing, I was reminded of Philippians 4, where Paul, evidently there's some tension between Yodia and Syntyche. And I think others have heard the play on their words. In 4:2, Philippians 4:2, our urge odious and soon touchy to get along with one another. One's offensive and the other one's too easily offended. Although that's reading into the text. We don't know what the problem was between these two ladies. But evidently it was more than likely, a divergence of issues of conscience. And of course, we remember what Luther says, supposedly, at the Diet of Worms: to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. The fourth is the realization that maturation takes time and practice. The development of a calibrated conscience is both a science in the sense that there are specific points of reference by which to measure right and wrong, but there's also a certain artistry, if you will, a certain cultivation of manner, a certain cultivation of dynamic that is implemented in the moment, by virtue of your already previously capacities to be mature in your Christian walk. He quotes from Richard Baxter. He tells us that there is a dangerous error grown too common in the world that a man is bound to do everything which his conscience telleth him is the will of God, and that every man must obey his conscience as if it were the lawgiver of the world, whereas indeed it is not ourselves but God that is the lawgiver. And conscience is appointed only to discern the law of God and call upon us to observe it, and an erring conscience is not to be obeyed, but it is to be better informed. So the matter of growing, it gives that illustration of a painter who keeps gems in his studio because he's constantly mixing colors. And so he needs to see what is a true emerald, what is a true green, what is a true ruby, what is a true red, so that he keeps his moral vision sharpened. It was very helpful. As I marked down some things on page 160, I brought in the matter of the practice of displacement. You take time. You have to fill yourself with the Word of God in such a way that it pushes out other voices and it pushes out the other influences. And you find that by giving yourself to the time that is necessary to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you end up not having time for other things that might occupy your time, just because you don't have the time. And it may be that at that point, you're still rather attracted to that thing that you don't have time for. But the appetite is lessened because the indulgence isn't indulged in because you're not taking the time. And it's not that big a claim on you anymore because you've displaced it by a greater love. He makes mention of how the Holy Spirit is at work in these things. And I would say, yes, coupled with the Word of God. Coupled with the Word of God. You don't want to close your Bible and go for a walk and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You want to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you as you're opening up the Word of God. What is it we're learning in Revelation? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is at the end of the letters that Jesus has written. So we believe this is the God-breathed Word of God. You'll find Hebrews quoting the Old Testament and the introduction to the Old Testament verse, the writer of Hebrews says, and the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes from Scripture. So this is the Word of God. In Hebrews 5:14, a real important passage in this regard, Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for mature, but because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know, you've raised children. You know they get into that stage, you know, when they start getting double digits, and everything is black and white. I mean, everything is a stark, you know, stark contrast. You need to have a training to be able to say, okay, I see the black and white, but there are other issues that come to bear upon my assessment and my evaluation, and that takes training. Matthew 23, in God's providence, I'm going to allude to this again in the morning worship service, but I think it's very important. In Matthew 23:23, the Pharisaic mindset is rebuked. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Okay, I think what Jesus would have us understand, that there are some moral virtues that we are pursuing that are weightier than others. And that doesn't mean that we discard the others. It means that we understand the relative weight and value of one relative to the other. We need to have our minds constantly renewed so that we be transformed by in our minds in Romans 12:2. And again, in this morning, we're going to be praying from the text in Philippians 1, which is very relevant here in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice the morally charged, value-charged vocabulary. Real knowledge, all discernment, approve, excellent, sincere, blameless, righteousness, and all of that comes by making a priority of love, that your love may abound. And with love abounding, we obtain moral clarity in many, many ways. The Word of God enables us, on the one hand, to enjoy our freedom in Christ, and on the other hand, to be more discerning, so that we don't allow our freedoms to take us into places that are damaging to ourselves or others. So he talks about the oversensitive conscience, the person who wants to do everything right and is fastidious about that. He says this could be liable to breed a Judaistic legalism. You need to distinguish between the ceremonial law and the moral law when you're talking about legalism. He says on 1-62, there's a big difference between trampling on your conscience, doing something you really believe to be wrong, and educating your conscience. You can educate your conscience if you find you've been too hypersensitive and allow yourselves perhaps some liberties in something that initially may not feel very, very good, but your conscience is being educated so that you can grow in that. There's a difference between trampling and educating your conscience. The second is the undersensitive here, and he says at the bottom of 163, today I think more of us suffer from an undersensitive conscience than an oversensitive conscience. Those of us who maybe have been raised in a Christian subculture of legalism, one of the things, and I know I've done this, is in my shaking off of the subcultural legalisms, can tend to have an undersensitive conscience, and not be as perhaps scrupulous as I should be, and we need again to see certain things are weightier than others, and have our conscience calibrated by the Word of God. And then he says there needs to be a realism, that church leaders must be realistic about how long a recalibration takes. I said, about a lifetime. we need to allow each other to grow. Just notes, and then we'll make comment. The issue isn't time as much as the intentionality. Has it been your observation certain people grow and mature quicker than others? Can I say that without being judgmental? Why? Why is that? I think there's a certain intentionality in someone who's determined to grow. They're going to pray in terms of the Philippians 1 for that discernment. They're going to seek that priority of gospel love. They're going to be self-aware. They're going to see themselves reflected in the mirror of the Word of God in James 1:22, so that they might be a doer, not simply somebody who knows about administering kingdom justice or judgment as sons of God Most High, but are actually determined to implement in the day-to-day living, in that, you know, seeking to have your senses trained to discern moral good and bad. They're going to try to align with the weightier things. Not every moral offense is the occasion for me to go to war. There are many things that in order to promote purposes of love, that you expose to things that are morally uncomfortable to you. And all of this has to be done with a conscious awareness of our union with Christ, that we're justified and judged in Christ. I'm going to be hitting this note in our morning worship. And that we are seeking to grow by the dynamic of life that is given to us in the Holy Spirit. And that we're going to be faithful to the prescribed biblical means of grace. We're not going to grow apart from giving ourselves to the habitual engagement with the means of grace. And we can become, you know, we can become fatigued or tired with the basic diet of the means of grace. I appreciate what he says in 165, where he says, it's only by preaching and teaching in the context of fervent and faithful prayer that godly convictions are formed and godly behavior deeply developed. That little vignette that about those two sisters, the one going to church and the one not going to church, the difference becomes evident because the one is living within the framework of the means of grace and the other one is not. And I can tell you as a pastor, it has sometimes just been really, really sad to me to catch up with people years later and realize that they've stopped going to church and their lives have totally collapsed into moral chaos and tragedy. And it's just grievous. But I'm also at the place where I'm saying, well, Lord, we're going to continue in the means of grace. And those who hear your voice are welcome to come and eat and fellowship and walk in the biblically prescribed way. And it's sad when you see many, you know, in our day that get tired of prayer meeting. We don't need that. We're not going to do that. Or, you know, we're going to do things that seem to quote unquote work a little better. Down at the bottom, I'm more on the side. Deacons as beacons. I thought that would be a nice sermon title. And then, of course, the charge is that in 1 Timothy 1:5, that the goal of pastoral ministry is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Any observations? I know we took a little time again, but I'm trying to work through the book and be assured that you've been exposed to the material. Feedback, observations? Have you ever been influenced by somebody to do something you didn't want to do? Yeah. Have you ever influenced somebody to do something they didn't want to do?
Hey, I have the mic. So, I think the centrality of love comes through in this chapter.
Yeah.
You know, of course, in deference to other people's consciences, and having your own behavior shaped by other people's consciences. And what came to mind was that, you know, love covers a multitude of sins.
Yeah.
There are things we see in each other which grate against our consciences, but love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that, you know, when we commit to loving one another, it can fix a lot of things that otherwise would have, you know, our consciences would have been so stirred up as to cause divisions among us. So I think love, definitely is a central thing.
Yeah, and above all these things, put on love, which is the
bond,
the perfect bond of unity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Two things. One, in promotion of that, the start of the year, I listened to a podcast from John Piper on the importance of daily Bible reading, and I was convinced by one question that he asked, and he says, if it doesn't work for you, if daily Bible reading, if you're too tired in the morning, or if you're, you know, whatever the situation is, whatever the excuse is that you give to yourself that why you don't do that, his question was, what are you doing? What are you doing in place of that? You know, because it's If that method, if the daily Bible reading at a certain time doesn't work, well, what are you doing in order, because it's vital to be reading God's word, what is your method, what are you doing? I said, I don't have a method. I have a difficult time doing it. I didn't have that. So I've been reading, and it reminds me when you say, brother, you talk about love. We had some political talk, and if only in, and you had mentioned, you know, I forget what one thing that you responded by saying, you know, our relationship, you know, I love you in the Lord, and that relationship will never be broken, you know, and I thought about that, and I have the same feelings. I have that same love towards you. If I was being fed from the political world, the world out there that is division, that love for one another wouldn't be promoted. It's the Bible that promotes that sort of love. It's been very helpful to me to be regularly in the Bible each day, and having that being the training of my conscience. I just didn't realize how important that was.
Mm-hmm.
One other thing, you talked about fatigue and tired. We can become fatigued and tired of the means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think we ought not to be fatigued and tired of the means of grace?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like what? How does that happen? I mean, how there must be, because it's not the means of grace. There must be something that leads us into that. Position.
Anybody want to interact?
And then one last thing, and I'm sit down. You know, I wonder whether with this the mindset of feeding upon God's word was what is why Job's wife not feeding is that she says curse God and die, and he says, you know, shall I, whatever he says that is, you know, and I'm done.
Basically, yeah. No, I'm not going to curse God. Yeah. Steve.
So with regards to being weary of the means of grace, Ecclesiastes 12 says that much learning is a weariness to the flesh. So there can be a human dimension, a very human dimension, physical dimension to. Being weary of the means of grace. Of course, if you're talking about, you know, why do we have to do these things and that kind of weariness of it? Well, yeah, I think that's a different problem. But there can be a physical weariness of these things.
Let me suggest that one of the things that can happen when that is happening is you are losing the purpose of the means. The means are a means. They are not the end. It is not just, you know, and I say that, I mean, I've got my Bible reading agenda, and I'm going through it, checking it off, you know, I mean, there are means to the end, and the end is fellowship with Christ.
Christ-likeness,
right? It's not just I'm saying my prayer, I'm speaking to Christ. It's not just I'm reading my Bible. Jesus is having dealings with me. And that's where the love comes in. When we understand that the means of grace are the ways by which Jesus has instructed us, this is how I'm going to dwell with you. This is how I'm going to walk with you. This is how we're going to have fellowship. And by keeping the eyes of our faith upon Christ, when we are engaged in the means, I think is a revitalizing thing, because the branch stays connected to the vine, and the vine gives that nourishment. The head and the body are connected. There's the personal connection that is beyond simply the mechanics of the means of grace. So, you know, keeping conscience, I think is an area. we can become perfunctory in religion just by going through the motions, especially if you want to do it in front of everybody to keep up appearances, when in fact, we draw near with our lips, but our hearts are far away because our hearts are getting affectionately connected to some other rival affection. One of the love is very much at the issue of it. Was it 1 Timothy 4? The love of money, love of pleasure, the love of self displaces the love of God. What it is and who it is that we love really is at a very foundational issue of how we order our time and our values and that to which we focus our lives. I think it was a good chapter. I think it was a healthy chapter. I think it was a necessary chapter. I think it's a chapter that is challenging to us, and also, even as you've testified, I give God thanks. I give God praise. I was talking to a fellow pastor this past week, who was asking me, "How's your church doing with the COVID and the masking and the?" And I said, I think God's been teaching us some really good lessons. I think we've been being instructed to go above the political fray and the thing. And I think we're learning to defer to the sensitive and to walk in a unity that is more transcendent than the sacrum, than the present interactions of things. Not that we don't have opinions and perspectives and engage ourselves in these proper spheres elsewhere, but that's not who we are. That's not why we're here. That's not our identity and our task and our destiny and function. When we come out from among them and be separate, and when we come together to be the people of God, we're fortified in who we are. So I was very grateful to be able to give that with a good conscience, to be able to give that testimony to your commitment to walk seeking love and peace and unity and holding one another in true affection. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study this material, the challenge that it brings to us. For we know, even as has been acknowledged, that the duration of our life is a constant adjustment of conscience, a constant calibration and alignment of our love and our affection and of our values, of our judgments, that we might live in the light of the Word of God and see one another in relation to you. We no longer see men according to the flesh, but we look at one another in relation to ultimate, eternal, supreme things that are revealed to us in Christ. So we pray that you would continue to pour your Spirit upon us, that we might have that spirit of unity, that we would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would walk with that humility, that we would walk with that tenderness toward one another, and that we would understand that our example influences each other, that our responsibilities to one another are serious and have real impact on each other, and that we would have a love for one another that would enable us to be willing to deny ourselves and to engage in personal transformation for the benefit of others, and that we at the same time would seek to mature in our discernment so that we might truly enjoy that liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus, and that we might run in the way of obedience to your commandments in that freedom of your love for us as your sons and daughters. So we pray, teach us these things and show us more of Christ, conform us more to Christ, and enable us, our Father, to live together so as to glorify the name of him whose name is above every name, even Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.